This morning's reading is taken from Titus chapter 2, and the Church Bibles, that's on page 844. So we're looking at Titus chapter 2, and I guess one of the things it's worth thinking about as we look through this, how does this passage mention self-esteem? Or if it doesn't, how does this passage relate to self-esteem? You know, what can we take from this passage? Why have I chosen this passage to consider the question of self-esteem? So Titus chapter 2, it says this. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older man to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to the husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters, in everything to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, just to mention now, so you can be ready for it later, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. So bear that in mind as we think about this subject of self-esteem. But also, importantly, before we do any of that, we're going to first ask God to help us. This is God's world that we're living in. We're made in his image, and we reflect his character. And so we need to ask him to help us to understand his word and the world that we live in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us plenty of information about how you would like us to live as your image bearers and as your people. We do thank you for the many things that you've given us, like your son who's died in our place, and the church that you've organized in as your people, of which Christ is the head. We thank you for the family structures that we have, older men and older women who in wisdom teach us younger people how to live. We thank you for the younger men and younger women as we learn from those who are older than us. We thank you for those you've given us to teach us the word so that we might live according to your pattern of behaviour. We pray, Lord, in all this we learn about what you're like and in doing so live holy as you are holy. Amen. Now, if you say something enough times, it becomes true. Now, of course, that's not quite right. But if you say something enough times, people will begin to believe it. And as we grow up, we hear lots of things that everyone from friends, parents, teachers, actors, presenters, and rock stars say. And so all the time we're imbibing this information. And over time, we come to accept them as true. However, what this does mean is, it's going to take a lot of convincing if anyone should attempt to persuade us that what we've come to know as true actually isn't. So, allow me to give you a few examples. If you're meeting someone for the first time and you wish to make a good impression, what advice might your friends give? Would they say to you, just be yourself? Now, is that good advice? It's advice that might be given before you go to a job interview. Or it might be advice that you're given on the first day of a new job. Now, one problem with the phrase, just be yourself, is it implies that you shouldn't conform. The sentiment of if it is, don't feel you need to live up to other people's expectations. Live for yourself. Be true to yourself. And yet, of course, in the business world, actually the willingness to conform is actually kind of crucial. Let's consider another one. You can do anything you set your mind to. What? Like flying? I'm pretty sure it doesn't matter how determined I am, I'll never be able to fly. Of course, you might accuse me of being a little bit ambitious. But then Simon Cowell, he's a good example of someone who denies this apparent truth. He confronts thousands of people day after day who think if they believe in themselves, they can become great singers. It's his job to bring them back to earth with a bump. If you can't sing, it doesn't matter how much your heart is set on it, you'll never make a career out of it. What about this one? You have to love yourself before you can love someone else. Now, the problem with loving yourself is you're actually only a few steps away from something known as narcissism. And if there's one thing we should know about the narcissist, their self-obsession makes them extremely bad at relationships. Actually, love of self is not a good foundation for loving others. But these are the mottos of our generation. And there are so many others. Like this. On my gap year, I learned a lot about myself. I'm going to take some time out this weekend to find myself. I realised I had to stop because I'd stopped being honest with myself. I think I need to express myself more. Now, what do all these phrases have in common? The self. They're all about self. And they come from a culture that believes central to a well-rounded character is self-esteem. But is this true? Now, in order to consider this question this morning, we're going to take a few lessons from this book. It's called Generation Me. Now, just listen to the subtitle, title, because it's somewhat revealing. So the book is called Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. And it's written by a professor of psychology Jean M. Twenge. It's not written from a Christian perspective, but nevertheless, Twenge does an excellent job at helping us to evaluate the Western society and the influences, good and bad, that it has upon us. Now, despite the influence of self-esteem movement, it's actually only in its infancy. So in the 1960s, the term self-esteem was restricted to academic papers. By the 1980s, it was beginning to appear in talk shows. But it wasn't until the 1990s that it became popular terminology. Now, if you think about that, and if you do the maths and work out when it was you were born, well, you more than me, you were living, brought up in the time when self-esteem was big. Now, in her first chapter, Twenge describes how the focus on self-esteem has affected our attitude to conformity. So everything from the call to love yourself, the drive to express yourself, and the advice to be yourself implies that we shouldn't be concerned with what other people think. We shouldn't worry about conforming to other people's expectations. Now, at first, this might seem rather liberating. It might make us feel less self-conscious. But ultimately, it leads to some serious shortcomings in our character. You know, if we're not concerned about what other people think, then there's going to be a general decline of manners. If we're more concerned with our needs and our wants, then we lose any sense of duty and responsibility. There's also an implication of how we relate to authority. We're more willing to question authority. But it doesn't stop there. It actually leads to a disrespect for authority. And so we have become a generation that is in danger or has lost all sense of duty and responsibility. Now, this has had an impact on organized religion. Lack of conformity, lack of disrespect for authority, or rather disrespect for authority, means, as Twenge says, attendance of all faiths has dwindled. Now, interestingly, Twenge does find an exception to this. She describes the churches that have grown as the fundamentalist Christian denominations that do require more strict adherence. But she explains to us the reason for their growth, she says, is these churches promote a very personalised form of religion. Now, at this point, before we go any further, let me just remind you of our introduction. If we hear something enough, we may well begin to believe that it's true. And so, it may take quite a bit of thinking to be persuaded that it isn't true. Bearing that in mind, brace yourself. What do you think of the following phrase? You need to know Jesus as your personal saviour. Now, allow me to make three observations. The nature of the phrase, Jesus is your personal saviour, means we're to take your as singular. Jesus is your, i.e. Tim's, personal saviour. Sorry, Tim. Only three or four more times that I'm going to have to use you. But when we read the Bible, the only time when the phrase your saviour is used is when God is speaking to his people as a whole. And he says this. I'm just going to read from Isaiah 43. Verse 3. So this is God speaking, and he's speaking to a whole nation. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. your saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. So God says to the whole nation of Israel, I am your saviour. And so here the use of your is plural. Now, in the Bible, whenever Jesus is described as saviour, interestingly, it's always as our saviour. So in the example we're going to look at, it's the Apostle Paul that describes Jesus as our saviour, including himself and all his readers. So it's just in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. And he says this, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So once again, we've got this idea that our is plural. So in some sense, Jesus' salvation is presented as inclusive. It's not really presented as an experience for the individual. Now this takes us nicely to the second point. Jesus doesn't save individuals to remain individuals. Jesus saves a redeemed people to become God's people, the church. As we read in John 10, Jesus is the saviour of all those people that God has given him. Finally, one more thing that's worth noticing. What happens when you take the word personal out of the phrase? Jesus is your personal saviour. Jesus is your saviour. What we should notice is that its absence isn't missed. The word personal actually makes no contribution to the phrase. It's redundant. Why is it included? Well, let's have another look at another aspect. Twain gives another example of the personalised religion. She notes particularly a phrase that's often used. God has a plan for your life. Now, in the past, here at Trinity, we've raised a question over this way of thinking. But when we've come to it from a very different angle. We've looked at it from a theological perspective. So the phrase, God has a plan for your life, implies that God has a number of particulars about your life, like what job you will do, who you will marry, where you will live, and so on. And it's our job to discern what is God's plan for our life. And we're to steer away from missing out on that particular plan. However, when we read the Bible, what we see is that God's plan is described at a cosmic level, not at the level of the individual. We read of how God's plan is to recreate the world. The world that has been decreated because of the fall. And he's redeeming a people who will dwell with him in eternity to live with him in the new creation. And so, as God's redeemed people, we're getting caught up in this plan as we live in his kingdom now, as we await for its full consummation, the time when it comes to its fullness. And his concern for us is simply that we live as his people. Now that's how we've considered it in the past, but Twain approaches it from a different perspective and observes something that we've not noticed. God has a plan for your life is the language of Generation Me. It has the same sentiment as you can achieve anything you set your mind to. It's a great way to build one's self-esteem. So while society might think in terms of you can do anything you set your mind to, the Christian spin on this is God has got a plan unique to you, and you will do
great things for God. Notice, it's language that's designed to scratch
where Generation Me itches.
So what Twenge has highlighted is those religions that have grown, or particularly the denomination of Christianity that's grown, during this self-esteem movement, are those that have adopted self-esteem language. They've taken the Christian message and they've given it a Generation Me spin. Now we're just going to take a little bit longer to consider this a little further. In her book, Jean Twenge quotes Rick Warren, who is a Christian leader who's written books like Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Other Things. Now, we've only time to consider one of the things that she quotes, but Rick Warren writes this: accept yourself. Don't chase after other people's approval. God accepts us unconditionally. Now let's consider this statement one part at a time. Accept yourself. Now one of the first things that the Bible expects us to realise is our natural condition as a consequence of the fall is we're sinners. One of the things, and the one thing that God is concerned that we do not do, is accept that. But rather, he wants to realise it, and having realised it, for us to turn and repent. He wants us to turn from our idolatry and worship God. If we accept ourselves and remain happy in our sin, we'll have no need for God's salvation. Consider the next part. Don't chase after other people's approval. It's the sentiment behind the nonconformity that has led to our disrespect for authority. And yet, as we read the Bible, it seems that God puts many demands upon our lives, and he expects conformity. So from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were expected to conform to God's word. Do not eat of the tree. God expects us to conform to him when he commands us to conform to our parents. God expects his people to conform to the behaviour of his son. And God has organised his people as the church, among which we should conform to the characteristics that God presents to us. And then this last phrase: does God accept us unconditionally? It's not quite unconditionally. Our reconciliation to God is dependent upon nothing less than the condition of the death of God's Son. And our acceptance is on the condition that we repent and believe. It's only if and when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour that we're accepted by God. Well, as we mentioned at the start, in 1960, self-esteem was hit in academic papers. By the 1990s, it was common terminology. But now in the secular world, self-esteem is beginning to lose favour, as evidenced by Jean Twenge's book. But in the book, one psychologist, Roy Baumeister, writes this: after all these years, I'm sorry to say, my recommendation is this: forget about self-esteem and concentrate more on self-control and self-discipline. And Twenge goes on to write, kids who don't excel in a certain area should still be encouraged to keep trying. This isn't self-esteem. However, it's self-control. Self-control, or the ability to persevere and keep going, is a much better predictor of life outcomes than self-esteem. Now, what's interesting is the language of self-control is where the Bible places its emphasis when it comes to describing a well-rounded character. And I wonder whether you noticed that when we read through Titus 2 earlier on. As we read through it, there's no mention of self-esteem or any similar sentiment. Instead, we read of how old men are to be taught self-control. Old women are to train young women to be self-controlled. Young men are encouraged to be self-controlled. And the grace of God teaches us self-control, because the key to a well-rounded character has nothing to do with self-esteem and everything to do with self-control. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to spend some time reflecting on the salvation that you offer to us as your people. That you are a redeeming, a community of people who will live with one another and dwell with you. And we do thank you as well that you don't leave us frailing about as we attempt to live according to your ways. But instead, you've organized us as your church and have given us texts like Titus 2 so that we can both read how we should behave and encourage one another as we train one another in this way. We do pray, Lord, that we would be a people who put self-control at the centre of our character, that we would be concerned that we would be self-controlled ourselves, we'd be encouraging one another in self-control, and as children have come and more children come, we would be bringing and raising them up as children that are self-controlled. Amen. Well, we have covered a lot, and I must admit we've only just scratched the surface. So if there are any questions, now yours opportunity. Yes, Joe. Okay, let me repeat the question, and that'll give you time to think, as well as just repeat it for the court recording. Okay, so the question is, we've been talking very much about corporate salvation, but as we engage with other people, someone might say, well, that might work for you, but you don't know what I've done. Considering the sin that I've committed, is there a role for thinking in terms of a sort of a personal saviour that can cover that sin, as it were? Let me say one or two or three things, hopefully to begin to draw some parameters to help us think about this. So I guess one of the big things to maybe consider, and this is not necessarily as we engage with that person, but rather as we're just considering as that general rule. As we read through the New Testament, one of the most striking individuals who become a Christian is obviously the Apostle Paul. So he is someone who is later described as someone who's persecuting Christ himself. Why is he persecuting Christ himself? Because he's persecuting the church. So someone who persecutes the church is someone who persecutes Jesus. Now, of course, God has no trouble saving him. He becomes a Christian. Not only that, but he becomes one of the most significant people in redemptive history. He sends the gospel out to the Gentiles. Now, I guess a couple of things to be thinking about in terms of is we don't necessarily think that persecuting Christians is the worst thing that could possibly be done. And we don't necessarily think that persecuting Christians, and even know that that has a knock-on effect that you're persecuting Jesus. So I think on some of these things, we probably need to reshift the way we think about sin, particularly when we engage with other people, because obviously they're probably thinking about some personal thing that they've done that is really bad. Okay, so that just helps us think. So I think I've said two things there. One, he is the worst sinner. He described himself as the worst sinner. He's saved, so you know it covers it. Now, another thing that I want to set as a parameter is that we have a tendency to think about the symptoms of sin and describe them as sin and forget the actual sin and see that as the problem. And what I mean by this is that just as we think about the whole of the Bible and the whole of the Christian life, we're to move it away from a man-centered way of thinking about it and think of it in terms of a God-centered way of thinking about it. So what is sin? Reduced down, sin is rebellion against God. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Actually, everyone is guilty of that sin. Everyone has and does rebel against God. That's the problem. Now, how is that sin spelt out, as it were? How do we play that out? How do we act that out? And then we move to the symptoms. So there's all sorts of things, you know. We might be nasty to our brother. We might be, you know, murderers. We might be adulterers. We might be liars. You know, we might have slept with someone that we shouldn't have slept with. You know, whatever it is. Now, one solution, I guess, to someone who has got a, you know, feels their sin is the most important and most worst sin, is to kind of go down this line of this kind of personal thing, which is kind of what we've been talking about. Well, when Jesus died, he died just for you. And, you know, we can tell this whole story, can't we? You know, when he was on the cross, he was dying for you. When he was on the cross, he was thinking about you. You know, when the nails went through his hand, he was spelling out your name. Sorry, Tim. T-I-M. You know, that I don't know kind of how you do it, but it's that sort of thing. It's but again, we're moving away from God-centered and moving away to human-centered. So as we engage with people about the gospel, if we're helping them to think not in terms of the symptoms, i.e. what have you done as an individual, but rather as a sense that sin is ultimately rebelling against God, saying, I do not want to worship you, I'd rather not, as it were. You know, if we think of terms as the fall, as that thing which shapes how we think about sin, then actually what Jesus is doing is, on a cosmic level, he is recreating the decreated world. He is bringing people who are out of relationship with the Father into relationship with the Father. So I think, yeah, I'm kind of running out of steam. But now, what I would say, and I think this kind of goes back to what we said at the start, I'm very familiar with that description you've given because I was brought up on it. And one of the things that we say at Trinity is that as we read through the Bible and as we teach, one of the things we're going to do is things are going to kind of rub us up the wrong way just because we're just like, but I'm so used to this way of thinking. Is it even possible that we could be thinking another way? At which point we say, okay, yeah, no, I think you're probably right. Let's just sort of run with it for a bit, right? We're not throwing out the old ideas and replacing it with the new ideas, but let's just spend some time, you know, coming along to Trinity, reading our Bible, and thinking, okay, which one does, you know, where does do things fit? And over time, you know, draw a conclusion instead of just thinking, you know, no one leaves this room until you agree with me, sort of thing, which of course is not the activity that we're playing. Is that helpful? I've gone hard on you. I haven't sort of held back. I hope so. Yes, and I guess that moves us on to the broader question of how do we engage with our culture, which we do a little bit in the apologetics, so something to be looking forward to, hopefully. Time for another question? Yes, Lorna. Thank you. Is it Psalm 139 you mentioned? Yeah. So I'll just repeat the question. So Psalm 139 talks about how God specifically knows the individual, how he knitted him, or particularly David, in his womb, you know, how he knows every individualist aspect of what he does. Now, I think the distinction we want to be making between what's said in the psalm and what we were saying earlier on, or what I was saying earlier on, is the idea that God is sovereign and in control of every aspect. He's bringing about everything, and he knows us without exception. He's sustaining the world. In order to sustain the world, he has to sustain every aspect of it, every atom of it, so that, you know, when, for example, David is being developed in the womb, God's not apart from that, but rather he is the one who's causing every aspect of that to occur. He is the one who, you know, is causing us to breathe. You know, he is the one who, even through David's adultery, brings about King Solomon, who will go on and be the next king, of course. Not forgetting that King Solomon's older brother didn't make it. He was stillborn on account of David's sin. But you see how he is involved in every aspect of it. Now, he's involved in every aspect of us as well. He's sustaining us. You know, the only reason I can keep going now is because he's providing with me the breath I need to talk. You know, he knows me intimately better than I know myself. And if I'm suddenly stop talking and drop dead, that's him as well. Now, the distinction then we want to make is that's what he is doing. When we think about God has a plan for your life, it comes down to trying to work out what the particulars of that plan is. So it's the difference between, you know, now I am a pastor, in God's providence, I have become a pastor, to when I was 12 years old and I was praying in my bedroom, God said to me, you will be a pastor. And I think that's where the distinction is. God knows every aspect of my life, in your life, and he's causing everything to occur, but I'm not really aware of it until it's happened. He's involved with every aspect of it. It's only maybe as I reflect back, now as I reflect back, in retirement as I reflect back from the whole thing, that I can see how his providence has worked. So what we begin to do is make a distinction between providence, where we can see God working through our life as we reflect back, and what people might think in terms of guidance, when God is actually saying, do this, do that, do the other, and is determining these things. Now, we've talked a bit more about guidance in Adrian's done a sermon on it, and I think, well, guidance of the voice of God at one point might have been on the bookstore, if it's not now. Adrian makes a distinction between those things that are right and wrong choices and wisdom choices. So, you know, should I be a gigolo or should I work at the newsagents? Well, there's a very clear right and wrong there. You know, if I feel God is... sorry, I just had to think of something that was wrong. You know, that there's a very clear right and wrong. So what does God want me to do? Well, not that. He wants me to go and work at the newsagents. However, if I've got 12 jobs so I can work at, again, for Sainsbury's, Morrison's, Asda, you know, I've got all this list of jobs. They're all available. For some reason, they've all offered me the job, and I'm, you know, it's just a wisdom choice. You know, God doesn't want me to work at Morrison's over at Asda because, you know, but maybe as I reflect back, thinking in terms of providence, I might say, oh, well, I can see, you know, the ways that I was able to do things because of working in that particular thing that I was chosen as, the thing that I did. Okay, so, yeah. Are we time for one more? Quick one? Has anyone got a quick question? Or maybe if you could give me a question, I'll answer it quickly. That would probably be the way forward, wouldn't it? Yes, Dan.
Is this really a new thing? Because I've heard a lot about Generation Me, and all of this is the most selfish generation, this is the most selfish generation, and then I've seen quite a lot of articles that really abolished. Well, is it? So, a great one is from a newspaper in September 1907 that says, the rock on which most of the flower-bedded marriage barges go to pieces is a latter-day cult of individualism, the worship of the brazen calf of the self. And that's in 1907. Well, so, you kids being born in those days probably passed by now. So, actually, is this a new thing? Is this really a new cultural thing, or is it just something which is just not a new language?
Yes, excellent. So, the question is this new or has this been around forever? And the answer to that question is yes, it isn't new and it has been around forever. So ultimately, I guess one of the things is... So the answer to the question is it has not been around forever. It is not a new thing. Okay. Now what I mean by that is the terminology is new, maybe how we're applying it is new, And I guess, obviously, why we're looking at Tweng is because she's analysing the contemporary version of it.
But ultimately, I forget the guy's name, but there's The Ego and Its Own, which is written by someone who I forget his name, quite an old book that's discussing it from the terms of ego and self-centeredness. And I guess the whole thing about Adam and Eve. Ultimately, whenever we relate to anything, we're probably going to find it. No, not going to probably. You're going to find it reflected in Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve put themselves above God. They were concerned with their self and not with God's conforming with God. But yeah, and I guess the other thing, you know, pride here is an example of the self. Obviously, we've mentioned narcissism, which is something that's as old as the day is, or very old at least. So yeah, this is just a contemporary way of which it's being considered